Well, if you're visiting this morning, come back next week. You'll get the real guy. Pastor Bruce is taking a week off. He and his family, well, they were in Yucca Springs yesterday, so I'm not sure exactly what, but with fall break and all. Time of a little bit of renewal as he finished Acts last week, and we'll start Jonah next week. But a few weeks ago, I saw this article about a study at UC San Diego where a couple of psychologists were trying to explore the idea of what makes a story good, a suspenseful story good. And I found out in reading the person who wrote about this and then the article itself that many people do what I do. We start reading the novel, especially a mystery sort of novel, and after a few pages in, we look to the back to see if, you know, our favorite character is still alive, things like that, find out kind of the ending. I know this is not something that you're supposed to do, but most of us do it. Admit it, okay? Just admit it to yourself. You don't have to admit it to your neighbor, but it's a good thing, and that's the other thing I found. It's a good thing. Because we've long assumed, I think, and this is quoting some of the article, both the article itself and the article about the article, although we've assumed that the suspense makes the story, that is, we keep on reading because we don't know what happens next, this research suggests that tension actually detracts from our enjoyment. This study, the two psychologists at UC San Diego gave some readings to a number of students from a number of different genres and found that some of those had spoilers, some did not. Some knew what would be the end, some did not. And the research showed, or well, said, research, you know, it's hard to know what it actually shows. And now I can't find it. It's right here. Oh, every single story, except for one, okay? So there were 24 stories involved, and all but one, regardless of the genre it was in, was more pleasurable, or reported to be more pleasurable, when it was prefaced with a spoiler. So I actually read it the right way. Beginning with the end, and then working backwards. Not quite, but beginning at the end and then jumping back and forth. I like the story more because the suspense is sort of contained. In fact, this whole idea of avoiding the spoilers, that is, you know, you talk to somebody, they recorded a football game or a soccer match or a basketball game or a movie or whatever, and they don't want to know the ending. They don't want anybody to tell them because they want to see for themselves what happens. It's a pretty new habit. You know, if you look back culture over thousands of years, most of the stories were incredibly predictable. Greek tragedies, Shakespeare's weddings, stories, Hollywood happy endings. And after all, as one person said, it's not like Twitter could ruin the end of a John Wayne movie. When this research suggests that the lack of surprise was part of the pleasure, we like it best when the suspense is contained by some sort of formula. We don't really have to worry about the ultimate outcome of our characters, but the good thriller will still surprise me with how it gets there. Anyway, I think understanding the end does not necessarily change the challenge of the path to get there. And I think this applies a lot to our faith. Because we know the end. It's an essential part of living the Christian life is knowing where we're going to end up. But at the same time, there's a lot we don't know. We may know where we're going to be in eternity. We don't know where we're going to be tomorrow. We know that pain and suffering is going to end, but we don't know what pain and suffering we're going to go through. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church when he was in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. So this was before he was in Rome, which is where Acts ended. But as Bruce said last week, Acts continues. And this letter is part of the continuation, even though it was before the end of Acts. It's a continuation in the sense that it was giving instruction and encouragement to churches that are entrusted with the spread of the gospel And Paul writes this letter to a church that needed much guidance. He addresses issues of divisiveness and conflict, things that led to disorder in the church, disorder in marriage relationships, disorder in interpersonal relationships, disorder in church relationships, in worship ceremonies itself, and in the service of the believers to the world. After this, going on for in our way of looking at the book's 12 chapters, he turns to a section on love. Talks about it being greater than faith and hope. And he concludes in chapter 15 and 16 with an argument based on the resurrection of Christ and its importance to believers. Well, now I can imagine if I was reading that letter for the first time back in Corinth, I would start reading this stuff and looking at these hard words of telling me I was immature, as if it wasn't obvious, telling my behavior was falling short. And yet, where is this going? I've got to get to the back. I look right at the back. I'll look down the letter and see how it ends. Does Jesus still own me? You know, has he disowned me or not? So we jump to the end of the book today and start in chapter 15. And we start skimming through the book and we see it in chapter 15, the verse I read as we started communion, that talks about receiving something and passing it on as a first importance. What is that first importance? Again, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then down in verse 11, whether it's whoever's preaching, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. A reminder back to the people that after, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of failures, Jesus did it all. He paid for us. He gave us life. And this is our belief in that is going to take us through anything. We skim a little further and see in verse 58, a therefore. Now you all know what, when you see therefore, you want to know what is therefore. So we look back a little bit, but the therefore says, therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Boy, what a command to people who are immature and waffling. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whew. Now that should be a weight lifted off. Because of all these things that we are not doing right yet, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In spite of all the problems the Corinthians had, and also Christians throughout history and even today, all the problems they're having, things that they're being scolded for, corrected on, the truth remains that we are indeed in the Lord. He has not forsaken us. He will not forsake us. So there's basically three points to this, and I'm going to start with the third, following the pattern of going to the end. We are confident because we know that Christ is risen. It says, our work is not in vain. Our confidence comes from the fact that Christ is risen and nothing else, not from our own power, not from our own cleverness or anything. He refers back again to since therefore, so we've got to look back a little bit in chapter 15, and even back to the beginning of the book, but chapter 15, verse 12, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and it has been preached that, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We live in light of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ, but also the future resurrection of ourselves. That overcoming death is something that has been accomplished. And it's not only applicable for Christ's resurrection, but for ours as well. And if it's not for us, it wasn't for Christ. That's what he's saying. John Fisher, back when I was in college, was contemporary Christian music. Anybody heard of him? John Fisher? Love him in the morning when you see the sun rising. Love him in the morning. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? Have you seen him? Okay. He wrote a cantata on the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. And in his commentary on it, at one point he says, resurrection power works best in graveyards because dead men have no rights. Most of the time that we get into trouble with ourselves is claiming on to our rights. But Paul writes very clearly, says that in verse 25 of chapter 15, Christ must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then in verse 54 through 57, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about death in two ways. Death gives us life, and death is the way of life. He talks earlier in this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 about the apostles seeming to be put in front of people ready to die. He says he faces death every day. And he says, and then in 2 Corinthians 4, where John Fisher got that verse from, or that commentary on, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And in Philippians, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Talking both figuratively, the death that we suffer as we become believers and we put away ourselves, and physically, we will die. Our physical bodies will die, and we will gain Christ. Jesus says similar things in Matthew. He talks to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And he gives the analogy of the seed in John 12. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will only remain a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Dying means dying to selfish whims and desires and set us free to serve him and to bear fruit as the wheat, to bear fruit for him and his kingdom, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. The certainty that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15 of knowing that the kingdom of God is coming, that we are to be raised in it, assures us that what we do in the Lord in this life is not in vain. And so we can diligently serve in this life as well. And we're not going to suffer earthly loss because it's any value, because heavenly gain is so much more. He says, again, following in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we know the future. We're confident, even in the twists and turns of life, which are not always pleasant. So we go back one more phrase in the verse, and we see we excel in the work of the Lord. He says, Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Understanding truth motivates us to diligent service. Now, there are aspects certainly in the letter of Corinthians, Thessalonians, other places where people are not understanding the truth. They're understanding a false truth, and it leads to passivity. Sometimes people didn't want to work, didn't want to continue on. They're just sitting there waiting for something to happen. But the motivation of thinking about the prophecy of the future is a motivation to encourage us to persistent, diligent service today. Looking through, just going back through the letter of 1 Corinthians, went back and looked through some of the things he's saying. Again, and this is a passage, a book of the Bible, a letter that is mostly talking about things they're not doing quite right. But there are little pearls embedded in there of things to remind us of what we are doing when we are doing the work of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And here's it's written to these people that are bickering all the time. So what's their response? They have to keep in mind that who they're serving, what they're doing, who's the work for. It's not for serving ourselves. It's for serving the Lord. He has died for us. We have died to our lives for him. And he gives us this ability to work together. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Work is to be related to building up of God's kingdom. And how do we do that? Where do we find what God has for me? John Perkins wrote in an article that when he was asked by a college student how to find God's will, his reply was simple. Look around, find somewhere God's will is being done, and go join it. Building up the kingdom, there's places where it's obvious. And if you're unsure of what you should be doing, find some place that's obvious that it's being done and find out how it's done. God will lead you to the new things or keep you there. Chapter 4, verse 2. This then is how you ought to regard us apostles, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God that have revealed. Now, it is required to those who have been given a trust to prove faithful. Being faithful is doing the work of the Lord. Faithful to what you say you're going to do, to what you've been called to do. Chapter 6, verse 18 to 20, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God wants pure workers. Again, serving him, not serving yourself. Chapter 7. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those of you who have wives should live as if they do not. Don't take that literally out of context, please, husbands. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. And all this is talking about an eternal perspective instead of a temporal perspective on my own needs, my own selfish things that I need to, in my relationship with my wife, I need to love her as Christ loved the church. When I'm mourning, I need to remember the joy set before us in the cross. When I'm happy, I need to know that some people aren't, but that I rejoice and I give thanks for what I am. Doing God's work is having an eternal perspective. Chapter 12, God has placed the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. We should use our gifts for the building up of others, and the church body is a unit, and that's doing the work of the Lord. And finally, in chapter 13, he talks about love being the greatest way. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If you're wondering if you're doing the work of the Lord, measure it up against those verses. We'll find we fall short, but through the Lord's power, we can do more. Now, surely in his time at Corinth, he spent 18 months there teaching. He taught by word and by example what it meant to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And the Corinthians knew some things to do. But because of the truth of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are confident. And we excel in the work of the Lord. And finally, or firstly, depending on which way you go, we are not moved by circumstances. He says, in New American Standard, I like this one I memorized early on as a believer, therefore be steadfast, immovable. Immovable. Therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Not depending on things around us for our security. Not depending on any particular person or groups of people or ways of a culture. But only on the certainty, what comes before this in the chapter. The certainty of the hope of the gospel and the consistency of Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Once again, I would say the truth of the gospel gives us stability, even in the midst of troubled times, in the face of false teaching. Much like a novel that has twists and turns, our life has twists and turns. Much like a novel that you've read the end of, you know the ending. We have some things that are topsy-turvy, but we know where we're going. Matthew 7, Jesus closes part of his sermon here. Everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had foundations on the rock. The foundation is clear that's been built by the apostles on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our church, part of the universal church, that continues that today to reach a world desperately needing the Lord by connecting them to Jesus. Paul in Ephesians says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming, but rather we will be centered on the rock of Jesus Christ. So, we've proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes today. We've remembered him. And as we do this, we need to again remember, are we, and ask ourselves the questions, are we standing firm? Are we moved by circumstances, or are we fixed on the truth of his word? Are we giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord? Are we being selfish, or are we looking to him? And do we know that our labor is not in vain? Do we know? Can we be confident in our lives because we know that Christ has risen? If you don't know, if you answer that question no, I'd encourage you to talk to someone. How can I know that this is true? Basically, you can know it's true because the Bible says it is, and because Christ has ministered to people in truth for thousands of years. And there are many people here, I think, that can help. If you haven't heard this before, you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that's where it starts. Come and talk to somebody after the service. Let's pray. Our Father, we again are thankful that you indeed have risen from the dead, that you've given us the Lord Jesus not only as an example living among us, but as our payment for our sin, that we may stand before you clean and pure, and that as we live our lives, we can live it in view of eternity, an eternity that is secure, while days and weeks go by that do not seem so secure, we can know that the future is, because you have overcome the grave by raising Jesus, and you will raise us in the same way. May we consider that as we live and make choices day by day, that we may be your people, bringing honor and glory to your name. It's in that name we pray. Amen.